Let us pray together. Lord, along with the psalmist, we pray that and acknowledge that it is better to spend a day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere, and that we desire to gaze upon your beauty today. And Lord, when we look at the world and we look at some of the things that have happened in our lives, we may not see much beauty, but you are beautiful. And I pray that today you will reveal yourself to us through this text that you have given to us and this vision that you gave to John, so that we can leave this place with a clearer picture of who you are and the reality of your beauty and presence in this world and in our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. A mom and a dad look at each other at the end of another long day with their child. They've been struggling for a while with this child, wondering what is going on. Is there a health issue? Is there a behavioral issue? What's happening? They've cried out to God many times for a diagnosis, for help, for healing, yet nothing seems to be happening. What is God doing? A man or a woman in a struggling marriage wakes up in the middle of the night. They've been praying for their spouse for a long time, but nothing seems to change. Why doesn't God hear their prayers? What is God doing? A worker gets in their car for their daily commute to work. Things have been tough there for a while. They're talking about cutbacks, but the management communication is scarce to non-existent. This worker has been a Christ follower all their lives, and they've prayed, God, what do you want me to do with respect to my work? But no clear answer has come back. Does God even hear? A young person faces choices about their future. Graduation approaches, and their peers seem so certain about what they're going to do in the next steps of their lives, but they aren't certain. They don't know. They don't even know what they're interested or what they're skilled at. And they've prayed once in a while for God to give them direction, but it hasn't been clear. Where is God? Or a young adult has several important questions going through their mind. What should they do with their lives? Will they find someone to marry? Is this faith of their parents really something that they can affirm? And they've asked God for his help to sort these things out, but nothing comes back very clear. Does God even care about their questions? And as you think about and look at your life today, there may be questions, areas, or situations that you've brought to God, but nothing changes, or you're not sure whether he's given you an answer. And you maybe wonder if God is awake or hearing or watching or doing anything. Well, I'm here to tell you today, friends, that God is actively at his work right now. In fact, Jesus himself testifies to this, saying, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working," according to John 5:17. God constantly moves forward on his plans for the world and for our lives. And I want to strengthen your belief in that today, with the hope that you will gain hope and peace in the situations that you currently face, where you wonder if God is really paying attention to what's happening in your life. And this belief-strengthening evidence will come to us in the next chapter of Revelation. We've just completed Jesus' message to the seven churches. And though there were some things in those messages that were challenging to interpret, and some harder things to understand, we basically get that kind of literature because it resembles the New Testament letters. We can relate to it. But what we're about to enter into is something that is completely unfamiliar to us. Michael Gorman puts it like this: the book of Revelation now undergoes a dramatic shift from the kind of text we understand fairly easily to the kind of text that may confuse, scare, or distress us. We return to the visions given John, like the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1, and we will remain in them until almost the very end of the book. So we have to adjust our expectations when we come to these texts. For here a human being is trying to communicate to us what he saw. in heaven. And what he saw, these visions, surpassed the limitations of human language. Yet if we recognize this as we go through these visions, we will more likely understand some of what God has for us in them. And what we will see today can offer us some great comfort and hope, especially when it comes to wondering whether God is doing anything with respect to the world and to our lives. So let's see what God revealed to John in the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 in your Bibles. Or if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 869 in the Bibles in front of you. And I'll be reading today from the English Standard Version. So Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In Revelation 4, the scene changes from earth to heaven. And we first see God bring John into his throne room while John was in the Spirit. John writes, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So John looks up and sees this open door. The text literally says, "There before me, a door standing open." So what's he supposed to do? Then he hears a voice, the same voice that he heard in Revelation 1, that sounded like a trumpet that we later discover is Jesus' voice. And the voice states, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, this invitation resembles an invitation given in the Old Testament, in Exodus, where the people of Israel are encamped at Mount Sinai. God has rescued them from slavery, brought them to this mountain. They are going to become a people of God and enter into covenant with him. And now God invites Moses to come up and be with him. So listen to Exodus 24, verses 9 to 12. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So God proceeds then to give Moses the Ten Commandments. And Moses is invited to come up to God to receive the revelation. John is invited to come up to God to receive the revelation of the things that must soon take place. Then in verse 2 of Revelation 4, John states, "At once I was in the Spirit," the same language that he used in Revelation 1 to describe his initial vision of the Son of Man. It points to some sort of spiritual experience or vision, and I would interpret this to mean that John did not bodily, physically go up to heaven, but that in some way the Spirit brought him there to see. So God brings John into his throne room by the Spirit, and we now get to see inside. So here we answer the question, what is happening in the heavenly throne room of God? The first thing that is revealed to us is God sits on the throne and rules the universe. Verse 2, "And behold, a throne with one seated on the throne." So a throne symbolizes sovereignty, rule, and power. Notice the throne is not empty, nor is the one seated on the throne sleeping. That would be a very disturbing vision if John saw the Lord Almighty asleep on the throne. But God is seated on the throne, meaning he is actively engaged in ruling. A ruler on the throne in the ancient world would receive news about what was going on in the world and in the kingdom. Then he would consult with his court about how to respond to the news that is received. And then he or she would assign officials to carry out whatever he or she decided, to impose and enforce a new law, to announce a decision, and to carry out whatever the will of the king or queen was. But in this scene, how do we know that it's actually God? Because John doesn't name him. In fact, commentators note that of all the throne room scenes of God in the Bible, John displays the most reserve in naming God or describing him. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:1, said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah names the Lord. He doesn't describe any part of the Lord except his robe, and that the hem of his robe filled the temple. Ezekiel, in his vision of God's throne room, goes a little further by describing what God looked like. In Daniel 7, Daniel names God the Ancient of Days, and he describes God's clothing and appearance. But John does not name God, nor does he describe God's form. But John does tell us there is a throne in heaven, someone sitting on it, which means they're exercising power, rule, and authority over the world and over what's going on in our lives. That's what's happening in the heavenly throne room of God. But what else is happening? Secondly, we discover God's brilliant beauty and awesome power radiate from the throne. John attempts to describe that which is around God next. So in verse 3, he points to God's brilliant beauty. "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian," precious stones. But we don't know which ones. The lack of precise scientific terminology like we use today does not enable us to identify with certainty what these stones were like. The jasper could be like our modern jasper, but some hold it was green jade or green quartz, and some think it may even have been a diamond. For in Revelation 21:11, jasper is described as clear as crystal. Carnelian may have been a red stone, sometimes called the Sardius stone, coming from the region of Sardis, one of the churches that we met earlier. But the point is that God emits or gives off brilliant colored light. And then John says, "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Well, Ezekiel's vision of the Lord also included an awareness of a rainbow. Ezekiel 1:28 states, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain," a rainbow, So was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, according to Ezekiel. And here in John's vision, the rainbow has the appearance of an emerald, which is green. So what do all these things have in color, or in common? Jasper, carnelian, rainbow, emeralds, color. So gems and a rainbow portray God's beauty clothed in colorful light. And the next slide is someone's attempt, an artist, to portray what John saw. Don't worry about the words and trying to get the words. I just want you to get a little bit of an image of what John might have seen. This artist has pondered what is in Revelation 4 and 5 and tried to portray something of maybe what John saw. John also describes the awesome power radiating from the throne in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Now, of course, ultimately, I think those things came from God, not the throne. But John again just describes or tries to describe what he sees. He simply says, lightning comes from the throne. Now, can you imagine what it would have looked like for lightning to come out from a throne, from an image or a person who was clothed in jasper, carnelian, red and green and multicolored light? That would be the ultimate light show. And this collection of words brings us back to Mount Sinai. Flashes of lightning, rumbles or rumblings and peals of thunder. In Exodus 19, God shows up to meet his people, and listen to Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount with a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people trembled. Revelation 4:5 again, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So God's throne room is not some quiet library-like setting. It's more like an active volcano setting. And as if this wasn't enough, John mentions that before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We met them back in Revelation 1:4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And I take the seven spirits to be the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit that is talked about in Isaiah 11:2. So they blaze away in front of God's throne. And then he mentions in verse 6 that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So, was it actual water that was still and looked like glass, or was it actually a foundation of crystal or some sort of precious stone? And in the vision of God in Exodus that we looked at earlier, there was the remark, there was under God's feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And here in Revelation, we're told there was a sea of glass like crystal. So it could be water. It could be a stone that was very clear. Whatever it was, it's called a sea. So we don't know if it was water. We don't know if it was some sort of clear stone. But we do know that in front of Solomon's temple, there was this big, massive bronze basin that sat on 12 bronze oxen pointing in all different directions. And it was called the Bronze Sea. And before the priests and worshipers would go to worship, they would wash in the sea, which has led some commentators to think that maybe this sea of glass or water before God's throne was a reminder that for the people of God to get near God or near where he wanted them to go, they had to go through water. The Israelites had to go through the waters of the Red Sea to leave behind Egypt and to get to Sinai. The Israelites had to go through the water of the Jordan River to get over to the promised land. The Old Testament worshiper had to go through the waters of the Bronze Sea to draw near to God to worship at his temple. The New Testament worshiper goes through the waters of baptism to be initiated into Christ's church. All of this is part of the brilliant beauty and awesome power of God that John sees. And it gives more context to the one who rules over the universe and over our lives. He is filled with brilliant beauty, and he has awesome power that radiates from him. But there's one more major revelation about what's happening in God's throne room. And this is, worshipers ceaselessly give glory to the one seated on the throne. And John reveals to us two sets of worshipers, four living creatures and 24 elders. And since what the four living creatures do influences what the 24 elders do, I'm going to deal with the four living creatures first. So in verse 6, John tells us about four living creatures around the throne. And he tells us they have eyes. They are full of eyes in the front and in the back, meaning that they can look out and be all seen to a certain degree of all the things that are going on in creation while they're looking back at God and seeing all that he is doing and directing. Then he reveals, John does, that they have the appearance of four creatures, according to verse 7, like a lion, like an ox, with the face of a man, and like an eagle in flight. And these four bear some resemblance to the creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision in Ezekiel 1. Why these four animals? The most common explanation I could find is that they may represent the noblest, strongest, wisest, and fastest of creation. The lion being the noblest, the ox being the strongest, the human being the wisest, the eagle being the fastest, indicating that all of these, the best or the highest in their order of creation or nature, are worshiping God. Yet each creature has six wings in verse 8, which may indicate a swiftness to carry out the will of God or something similar to what the seraphs did in Isaiah's vision with six wings. They flew and covered their eyes and covered their feet in the presence of God. These four living creatures are likely a highly exalted order of angels who serve as the immediate guardians around the throne. But it seems their primary role is to lead heavenly hosts in unceasing worship of God. Day and night, they never cease to say, the scriptures say, unceasing worship. Isn't that interesting? Like when we think about worship, when I think about worship, sometimes I think about it as something I have to do to get over with so I can get back to real living. These four living creatures ceaselessly worship God. That is their real living. Real living to them is unending worship. And they repeat a simple yet deeply meaningful message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So they start with God's holiness. And they don't only say it once, they say it three times to emphasize it. I mean, just listen to the difference of the message if holiness is only mentioned once. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Think about how God's holiness can be a comfort and inspiration to us. One commentator writes like this, John's readers lived in a world, as do we, where evil was rampant and apparently goodness was weak and frustrated and ineffective. But John's very first vision of heaven shows appearances are deceptive. God is holy. He is completely separate. He is absolutely and uniquely excellent above all creation. He is absolutely pure. And he is the Lord God Almighty. Remember how John wouldn't name God? He saw a throne and someone sitting on it. He lets the four living creatures name God, the Lord God Almighty. A name reminding us that real power is not with evil, but with God. And he is eternal, who was and is to come. God has no beginning or end. He is in no way bound by time, although he sees events and acts in the world in time, which means that God sees your life from beginning to end to eternity, right now. And he knows what he's doing in your life, and he knows how he's working out his purposes in your world and life. And one of the great comforts, I think, of God's eternity is that his influence, his guidance, his presence in our lives will never end. I think one of the hardest things in life is when people who have had a great positive influence upon us, our mentors, maybe a really good boss or a good pastor or a grandparent or someone else that has impacted us positively and shown us the way in life, and they have to leave. Their health prevents them from having the same influence. They move away, or we move away, or they die. And their influence, it lingers, and we carry it on, but they're not there anymore. That will never happen with God. God's power and eternal being ensure that his holiness will triumph over evil. His purposes will be accomplished in our lives. And these four living creatures direct heaven's host to remember all of this and constantly praise God for it. And I wonder how our lives would be different and our perspective changed if we spent much more time pondering and worshiping God for his holiness, his mightiness, his eternity. But the four living creatures are not the only worshipers. John tells us about 24 elders who sit on the 24 thrones, and you can't really see it unless you come up close, but on either side of this painting, the artist has pictures of thrones with these elders on it, and these are the four living creatures, and there's the seven spirits of God, and there's the glassy sea, there's the emerald rainbow. Who are these 24 elders? Much speculation has gone into trying to identify them, but two options rise to the top. Either they were part of the heavenly council, maybe organized like the 24 orders of priests that are talked about in the book of Chronicles, or they are representatives of the human race. 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New. Maybe the 12 from the Old Testament are the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 new are the 12 apostles, with maybe Judas being replaced by Paul. John tells us they were clothed in white garments, perhaps the color of triumph or holiness, and they had golden crowns on their heads, perhaps indicating a victory, an achievement, or lordship over a kingdom. But who they are is less important than what they do, as quickly becomes apparent. What do they do in this chapter? The same thing the living creatures do, ceaselessly worship God. So when the four living creatures do their holy, holy, holy message, the 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him forever and ever. And they cast their golden crowns down before the throne in a gesture that recognizes, the only reason I got this crown is because of you, O God. Whether it be ruling over a kingdom, whether it be some great achievement in life, whether it be my spiritual gifts or the gifts that I have, it's from you. And so I lay it at your feet. It's not about my glory, it's about your glory. And then they proclaim their own message of worship in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And we read that and we conclude, oh, there's a statement of worship. A first century reader reads that and says, there's a statement of political revolution. Because the emperors commanded the masses to declare, worthy are you, when the emperor came down the street in procession. And Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96, added the phrase, our Lord and God, onto the commanded response to the emperor. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. That's what citizens of the Roman Empire were supposed to pronounce when they saw the emperor. And these 24 elders say, worthy are you, our Lord and God. And for Christians, only the one upon the heavenly throne was worthy. And why did they deem the Lord worthy? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created, meaning all things that are, including you and me, existed first in the eternal will of God before we ever came into being. So you are no accident. And he is the one who is carrying out his purposes in our lives. And with that declaration by the 24 elders, the first part of this vision of heaven comes to an end. And there'll be much more the next time we're in Revelation. In Revelation 5, where we see part 2 of this vision. But for today, I want to conclude with two questions that I hope will encourage you. Number one, why does the Lord God Almighty show John his throne room? And the first reason, I believe, is to show John his lordship over the world. John is in exile on Patmos, under the command or edict of the Roman Empire. So it looks like the Roman Empire rules the world. But now John sees, no, it's the Lord who rules over the universe. And another reason may be that once we get to Revelation 6, we're going to be looking into the future. Jesus will unveil the things that must take place. But before John is given a vision of the future, he needs to know the one who holds the future in his hands. And the same is true for you and me. We are unlikely to get a vision of our future from God. But we can learn to trust the one who holds our future in his hands. So how might we respond to this vision? Well, the first response I have addresses some of the scenarios I was talking about earlier, but take comfort in the fact that God is seated on the throne, ruling over all things, including what's happening in your life. God is still in charge, and we need to return to this vision of God when we get overwhelmed by earthly emperors or present troubles. God is the Lord of history and has everything under his control. And this can help us keep a good perspective on life. In this world, we will have trouble, but God still reigns. So, if you have trouble at work, God still reigns. God will accomplish his good purposes in your life. If you have challenges in your marriage, God is sitting on the throne and is infinitely aware of your troubles. The four living creatures have all this insight, the eyes, full of eyes before and behind. Imagine how much more God sees. He knows your suffering and your prayers and will accomplish his greater purposes in your life for his ultimate good and yours. If you're uncertain about a decision, act on what you know to be God's will. And he will reveal the next step in his plan for your life when it's time. And many years ago, someone gave me a revision to a common question we ask about our lives that I think can really help us. The common question we ask is, what is God's will for my life? The revision to the question is, what is God's will? And find out what God's will is and do it. And there's all kinds of information on what God's will is throughout the scriptures. Like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do a word study on will in the Bible. See how many times it comes up, this is God's will for you. It's mostly about living the Christian life faithfully. And sometimes we can get ourselves into paralysis by analysis, wondering, what's God's will for my life? What's the next step? And certainly those are real and meaningful questions. But sometimes God doesn't unveil the next step until it's time. And so in the meantime, we can continue to follow God's will in everyday Christian discipleship. And usually what happens is people faithfully go along in their walk with God. And then when it's time, he unveils the next step. So take comfort in the fact that God is ruling in the world and your life. Secondly, another possible response, consider what needs to change in your life for you to unceasingly worship God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders didn't hold anything back. They didn't say, you know, today I am going to worship you the whole day, but I've got other plans for tomorrow, so I'm going to leave this area and do something else for a while. The 24 elders didn't, like 16 out of 24 didn't cast their crowns down. All 24 did. Like, it was total, absolute, complete worship all the time. And we think, oh, well, how is that possible? Does that mean we have to come to church like 16 hours a day and sing songs in here while we lose our jobs? No. But we do have to figure out, what does it look like to have a growing awareness of God's presence in our life all the time? To keep God before us. And Psalm 16:8 is a phenomenal verse for this. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. And we have to learn to figure out, what does it look like to have God and be aware of his presence all the time in whatever I'm doing so I ceaselessly or unceasingly worship him. And lastly, in response to God's holiness, obey him while earnestly pursuing moral purity. You know, as human beings, we like to compare ourselves with other people, right? And looking at, wow, look at the serial killer over there. I'm not like him or her. Therefore, I'm pretty good. But stand before the holy God, all of a sudden, where we are at with respect to him puts all things into perspective. Isaiah saw his own unholiness, not by looking at other people, but by being confronted by this vision of the holy God. And you and I need to respond to this vision of God's holiness, recognizing his call upon our lives, be holy as I am holy, but also his provision for us to live holy lives by the cross, by the blood, by the Spirit, to grow each day more and more into holiness. So what is God doing in and around our lives? We may not fully know exactly that right now, but we do know he's ruling from his throne. His brilliant beauty and awesome power radiate from him. Worshippers in heaven ceaselessly praise him for all his glorious attributes. He has eyes on us more than the four living creatures. He will accomplish his purposes in our lives in his time. And our job is to trust him and carry on in his strength until he reveals to us the next step in our lives. Will you join me as we come before him now in prayer? We have just been given a glimpse this morning, O God, of your holiness, of the reality of your throne room. Truly, it seems John struggled to communicate what he saw, and yet what you inspired him to write is enough for us at this time. So with this vision of who you are before us, I pray for each person here that your holiness, your might, your eternity will give perspective, power, and hope for whatever we face. And we thank you, holy God, that you made a way for us to enter into deep and intimate fellowship with you through Jesus. You made a way that we don't have to be fearful of you in the sense of impending judgment, but we're protected because of your deep sacrifice in sending Jesus for us. To that end, empower and enable us to worship you ceaselessly throughout this week and for the rest of our lives. Amen.